Welcome to Building Bridges, a podcast created to connect people in community. I'm Reverend Lucy Kelly, the Associate Pastor and Campus Ministry Director at Church of the Master United Methodist in Westerville, Ohio, which works closely with Otterbein University. This episode features the fifth of five sermons that we did on the United Methodist Church and inclusivity around homosexuality. And this final sermon is titled The United Methodist Church, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow, and is a collaborative sermon between Reverend Jay Anderson and Reverend Lucy Kelly. The scripture focus for today is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 to 18, and is read by Kim Hesley, our Handbells Director.
Our first scripture today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We have the same faithful spirit as what is written in Scripture. I had faith, and so I spoke. We also have faith, and so we also speak. We do this because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus, and he will bring us into his presence along with you. All these things are for your benefit. As grace increases to benefit more and more people, it will cause gratitude to increase, which results in God's glory. So we aren't depressed. But even if our bodies are breaking down on the outside, the person that we are on the inside is being renewed every day. Our temporary minor problems are producing an eternal stockpile of glory for us that is beyond all comparison. We don't focus on the things that can be seen, but on the things that can't be seen. The things that can be seen don't last, but the things that can't be seen are eternal.
Our third scripture reading today comes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 43. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's creator, your King. The Lord says, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters? Who brings out chariot and horse, army and battalion? They will lie down together and will not rise. They will be extinguished like a wick. Don't remember the prior things. Don't ponder ancient history. Look, I'm doing a new thing. Now it sprouts up. Don't you recognize it? I'm making a way in the desert, paths in the wilderness. The beasts of the field, the jackals and ostriches will honor me, because I have put water in the desert and streams in the wilderness to give water to my people, my chosen ones, this people whom I formed for myself, who will recount my praise. A word of God that is still speaking.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. So we have given you a lot of information over the last 4 weeks, and your heads may be swimming. Today's message contains a lot of information as well, but it's vital information. But fear not. Remember, all the messages from this series, including manuscripts, are available on our website. And today's message, along with the PowerPoint that was prepared that you will not see in worship, will be there tomorrow. So where do we go from here? We've talked about how United Methodist doctrine calls us to approach Scripture seriously, but not always literally, an approach based in our combined Wesleyan history as well as that of our predecessor denominations. That was part of the understanding of those who came together in 1968 to form what would become the United Methodist Church.
We've talked about how mainline Protestant scholars and theologians have come to understand the six passages of Scripture in the Old and New Testaments that purport to talk about homosexuality, the clobber passages, and how these passages have been misread and misinterpreted for many different reasons. Those reasons include translation issues around the meanings of words used in the historical texts that don't really have modern equivalents, mistranslations that were later rescinded but still spread, and the cultural norms that grew from the male-dominated patriarchal culture of ancient Israel, and the understanding that sexual relations were primarily for the purpose of procreation in order to grow the Israelite tribe into the nation of Israel.
And certainly a major contributor to this misreading of Scripture is a lack of knowledge or understanding in that time about sexual orientation as an innate characteristic with which we are born and over which we have no choice. And it's hard to imagine how something like sexual orientation, which like eye color or handedness, over which we have no control, can be considered a sin, But there are well-meaning people in the pews, preachers in pulpits, and scholars in seminaries who hear these arguments and, for various reasons that they have made clear over the decades, simply disagree.
So then, after looking at the scriptural and interpretive arguments against using these passages of scripture to exclude LGBTQ people from full inclusion in the church, we looked at the Jesus ethic. In other words, what would Jesus do? Knowing that Jesus never spoke about homosexual or same-sex relations, which should tell us something about how important he considered the issue, we looked at how he approached other issues and people who were being held up for judgment by the religious leaders of his time in order to determine what values and interpretive lenses he brought to these interactions and to Scripture. And the values we find most represented in the actions of Jesus were mercy, compassion, grace, forgiveness, and the welcoming of others, along with the intentional standing up against the powers that be and standing up for the least, the lost, and the last.
So this week we look more closely at the United Methodist Church of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What our denominational history tells us, where we are today, and where the denomination might be headed in the future, particularly as it pertains to issues around human sexuality. And to be clear, we cannot explore the entire history of every denomination that came together in various ways over the last 2.5 centuries to form the United Methodist Church. We are addressing issues pertaining to the United Methodist Church only. Church of the Master came into this denomination from the Evangelical United Brethren side, other people and churches from the Methodist side. But we are only dealing with a denomination that formed as a result of the merger of those two sides in 1968 as the United Methodist Church. While various parts of the Articles of Religion and Confessions of Faith of those two ancestral denominations make up parts of our current Book of Discipline, the discussion around human sexuality that we are taking up begins with this denomination 54 years ago.
So in thinking about that history and what it must have been like to be part of that great merger of the two historic denominations into one united denomination, I can't help but think that many might have held firmly to the passage from Revelation we read earlier that reads, I'll also insert here that Isaiah and Revelation have almost the exact wording, which I think is pretty incredible here. Don't remember the prior things. Don't ponder ancient history. Look, I'm doing a new thing. Now it sprouts up. Don't you recognize it? I'm making a way in the desert, paths in the wilderness.
Now others would not have looked upon this merger as positively. I remember when early in my ministry I was called to merge two congregations because one of the two simply could no longer sustain ministry on its own. The vote to merge was nearly unanimous, but for one negative vote. After the vote, the member who had cast that lone no, an older woman who had grown up in that congregation, came up to me with tears in her eyes and explained that she understood that the church couldn't go on as it was, but she simply could not cast a vote to close the church that had been her home for decades. And that's how some felt about the merger of the EUB and the Methodist churches as well. In looking at our denominational history this week, I dug into the archives to read parts of the 1968 Book of Discipline, the book that guides how we operate as a church, to see what it said about issues of sexuality, both in the life of the church and as it pertained to the ordination of clergy. After all, we were only a year removed from the Summer of Love in 1967, when free love and the sexual revolution were hot topics in much of society. Surely you would think that the church would have something to say about that. But alas, I could find no mention of sexuality in that initial Book of Discipline at all. Nada. Zip. Our present-day division over this issue began later. But it's not the first time we've been divided over major societal issues.
In the 19th century, what began as the Methodist Episcopal Church in the previous century splintered over the issue of slavery. In fact, the church had been divided over the issue since 1736. Multiple denominations later evolved from Methodism on both sides because of the conflict over slavery. Whether pastors could own slaves, whether pastors could preach to and evangelize slaves, and so on. At one point, the General Conference, the governing body of the denomination, produced two different books of discipline, one each for free and slave states. Abolitionist pastors in the South intentionally violated the Southern States Book of Discipline
in order to evangelize slaves, and worked both openly and secretly to abolish slavery in the church and in the nation, while pro-slavery clergy intentionally violated the other book of discipline by engaging in or supporting the recapture of freed or escaped slaves. It was years after the Civil War ended, in 1939, before some of the breakaway Methodist denominations began to reconnect. And that only happened when African American churches were segregated from white ones into a separate conference.
So there is a history of both division and activism, along with discrimination, by both laity and clergy around social issues throughout our history. We see clergy intentionally violating the Book of Discipline in that era and over that issue, just as some clergy today violate the Book of Discipline over the issue of sexuality. We saw similar actions around the issue of the ordination of women until that finally passed in 1954. And it was only when the two largest of the Wesleyan churches came together in 1968 that racially segregated conferences were abolished and African American churches were incorporated into the geography-based conferences that we now have.
Let's think about our culture at that time. Well, not my culture. I wasn't born yet. but think of the events happening in the U.S. in the early 70s. As Jay indicated earlier, we had just changed decades from the 1960s, a decade of rock and roll, political upheaval and assassinations, and the rapid escalation of the war in Vietnam. The Supreme Court had only decided the landmark Loving versus Virginia case, allowing an interracial marriage in 1967, while the Stonewall riots in New York, pushing for emerging LGBTQ rights, took place in 1969. That was the context. That was the situation in our country in that period, and we were in the midst of a conservative pushback against the rebelliousness of the 1960s. In 1970, a male couple in Minnesota applied for a marriage license, and they were denied this license. This is the first of this case in Minnesota. And so this couple in 1971 decided to sue the state for being unconstitutional. And later in that year, the ruling in 1971 was that the Minnesota Supreme Court ruled that, and I quote, "the institution of marriage as a union of man, one man and one woman, uniquely involving the procreating and rearing of children within the family is as old as the book of Genesis," end quote. And with this ruling, worded as it was, in a nation founded on the principle of the separation of church and state, we see a reminder of the established nature of civil religion, a state Supreme Court citing the Bible, not the Constitution, as a basis for withholding rights from citizens.
In 1972, Richard Nixon, a self-described law and order president, was running for re-election, representing what he called the silent majority of Americans who were fed up with the protests over both the Vietnam War and the civil rights movement. And at the same time, the modern women's rights movement was challenging traditional gender roles. That same year, in the first post-merger General Conference of the United Methodist Church, General Conference is the official international governing body of the denomination that meets every 4 years. That body was dealing with a matter that had been directed by the 1968 merger conference, the writing of a document on United Methodist social principles. And as was originally reported in an article on the United Methodist news site and then later shared on other sites, most of the attention of the document focused on paragraph 72C, labeled human sexuality. The original proposal read in part,
"We recognize that sexuality is a good gift of God, and we believe persons may be fully human only when that gift is acknowledged and affirmed by themselves, the church, and society. Although men and women are sexual beings, whether or not they are married, sex between a man and a woman is to be clearly affirmed only in the marriage bond. Sex may be exploitive within as well as outside marriage. We reject all sexual expressions that damage or destroy the humanity God has given us as birthright. Homosexuals, no less than heterosexuals, are persons of sacred worth who need the ministry and guidance of the church in their struggles for human fulfillment, as well as the spiritual and emotional care of a fellowship which enables reconciling relationships with God, with others, and with self. Further, we insist that all persons are entitled to have their human and civil rights ensured."
In that article, Donald Hand, a delegate from Texas, says the debate on this one section of the social principles had gone on for hours with no resolution in sight, and the fear was growing that this newly formed denomination was about to divide again over this paragraph due to its ambiguity and inconsistency with traditional Christian doctrine. But suddenly, he wrote, a proposal complete with punctuation hit me. Change the period at the end to a comma, and add the words, though we do not condone the practice of homosexuality and consider this practice incompatible with Christian doctrine. He introduced the amendment, which was itself amended to replace the word doctrine with teaching, and the amendment was approved by a majority of General Conference delegates. Similar language was later added to the more authoritative Book of Discipline, and this wording has been fought over every 4 years in every General Conference since, for over 50 years. And it is this wording, as well as subsequent similar additions to the Book of Discipline about ordination of gay clergy and of same-sex marriage, that brings our denomination to the brink of division once again.
In 2016, General Conference was held in Tampa, Florida, and was so rancorous, so divisive, as some described it, so hateful, that there was a call to hold a special General Conference to address only the issue of sexuality in the UMC, and to settle it once and for all. The Special General Conference of 2019 met in St. Louis, and they considered two plans that had been brought by the different interest groups within the church. The first plan, the One Church Plan, would have allowed local churches and pastors to decide whether to conduct same-sex marriages in their sanctuary, and each annual conference would decide on whether to ordain openly gay clergy. And the second proposal was the Traditional Plan, that not only affirmed the current prohibitions against marriage and ordination, but it also increased the penalties against clergy and congregations who violated church discipline. After several days of heated debate, the Traditional Plan was approved by a vote of 438 to 384, a split of 53% to 47%. Additional legislation, paragraph 2553, created a temporary means by which congregations could disaffiliate from the United Methodist Church over the issue of human sexuality and also keep their buildings, which are not actually owned by local congregations but are held in trust by the annual conference. Approved on a temporary basis, paragraph 2553 will actually expire on December 31st, 2023.
Now, as Reverend Rob Fuqua describes in our video study, this controversial vote made headlines across the country and around the world and took many Methodists by surprise. Most United Methodist members live out their church lives by going to Sunday worship, going to Sunday school, singing in the choir, serving in one way or another, and they don't pay much attention to the politics of the denominational body that holds us together as a connectional church body. Chances are they also haven't been educated on this issue, and I imagine many of you are hearing this information for the first time. And if you wonder why that is, it's because since 1976, General Conference has prohibited any denominational funds from being used to, as the law says, promote the acceptance of homosexuality. Unfortunately, that meant that our denominational boards, agencies, and publishing house all interpreted that to mean say nothing at all. And I would offer that's what many of us who were born before the 1970s and remember the television show Hogan's Heroes? No, it's the Sergeant Schultz defense. I know nothing, I see nothing.
The vote of the 2019 Special General Conference has had mixed responses. Those who supported the Traditional Plan say that it has done what it intended to do, settle the issue. Those who oppose the plan believe not only did it do nothing to actually settle the issue, but in reality it took a step backwards. And many wonder how they can continue to be United Methodist. And of course, many wonder what its consequences mean for their own congregation.
And it's important to understand that fully one-third of the delegates to General Conference come from the more conservative countries in Africa, whose votes made the difference in the approval of the Traditional Plan. The overwhelming majority of the American delegates, two-thirds in fact, voted for the One Church Plan and against the Traditional Plan. So you can sense the tension here, as the United Methodist Church is proudly a global denomination, encompassing a tremendous diversity in cultures and expressions of faith. On the other hand, our governance system requires all to adhere to the same laws regardless of cultural diversity.
Over the decades since the denomination's founding, organizations have sprung up to lead the charge on all sides of these issues. The Good News Organization and the Confessing Movement on the traditional side have long been opposed to what they see as increasing liberal influence, and they defend a literal scriptural interpretation. In the past few years, the Wesley Covenant Association has sprung up with similar values and developed an infrastructure that would allow them to break off into an independent denomination. On the progressive side, there are several organizations, such as the Reconciling Ministries Network and the Methodist Federation for Social Action, which are dedicated to helping the church to become more inclusive and welcoming. Centrist groups, let's sit in the center here, represent the interests of Methodists who are somewhere in between, meaning they may have strong feelings towards one side or the other, but are compatible with different practices. Many centrists have formed organizations as well, including Uniting Methodists and Mainstream UMC. And the group UMC Next has emerged advocating for a combined centrist and progressive approach.
So how are we to navigate this? The next regularly scheduled general conference was to take place in May 2020 in Minneapolis. And realizing that as a denomination, we would never likely be of one mind on this issue, representatives of all of these groups, these various groups, along with the United Methodist bishops and agency heads, pastors, and lay leaders, came together for months to try to work out a plan whereby the denomination could amicably divide.
This diverse church leaders unveiled in January 2020 what was called the Protocol of Reconciliation and Grace Through Separation. This plan would allow traditionalist congregations to leave to form a new denomination, getting $25 million to start. If progressive congregations choose to do likewise, funding would be provided for them as well. But as was the case for nearly everything in 2020, the COVID-19 pandemic and subsequent issues resulted in the postponement of General Conference until 2024. Nothing can be decided for the denomination as a whole until that time.
Given the delays, the Wesley Covenant Association, one of the groups Lucy mentioned, who supported the traditional plan on May 1st of this year, launched the new Global Methodist Church. This new denomination, according to its transitional book of discipline in paragraph number 306, titled Called to Inclusiveness, says in part, and I quote, "We recognize that God made all creation and saw that it was good. As a diverse people of God who bring special gifts and evidence of God's grace to the unity of the church and to society, we are called to be faithful to the example of Jesus' ministry to all persons. Inclusiveness means openness, acceptance, and support that enables all persons to participate in the spiritual life of the church and its service to the community and the world. Therefore, inclusiveness denies every semblance of discrimination on the basis of race, color, national origin, disability, or gender, defined throughout this transitional book of doctrine and discipline by a person's immutable, that is, unchangeable, defined by a person's immutable biological traits identified by or before birth. Notice sexual orientation is not listed among those characteristics for which discrimination is denied, and their definition of gender as unchangeable shows a clear bias against transgender individuals. That paragraph on inclusiveness continues. The services of worship of every local church of the Global Methodist Church shall be open to all persons, and church activities, where possible, should take place in facilities accessible to persons with disabilities. Similarly, inclusiveness means the freedom for the total involvement of all persons who meet the requirements of our Book of Doctrine and Discipline in the membership and leadership of the church at any level and in every place. So anyone can attend a worship service in the GMC, but to become more deeply involved in the church, you must meet the requirements of their doctrine, part of which I just shared with you. And then in their paragraph 202, titled Our Witness to the World, they write, "We believe that human sexuality is a gift of God that is to be affirmed as it is exercised within the legal and spiritual covenant of a loving and monogamous marriage between one man and one woman." So you can see this new denomination has formed itself largely around the 2019 traditional plan. And at this point, a few hundred congregations in the U.S. and around the world have moved to disaffiliate from the UMC and join the GMC. Some others are leaving to become independent. Because of the financial implications of disaffiliation, some smaller churches will have difficulty in leaving. In context, though, with over 30,000 UMC congregations in the U.S. alone, the number leaving represents a very small portion.
So what can we expect in the future? That's the $64,000 question, right? In a nutshell, we can't know for sure. It's safe to assume that more congregations who support the traditional plan will seek to disaffiliate. Others, even though they would prefer a more traditional stance for their particular congregation, are open to remaining in the denomination, even if other congregations feel and act differently. Many different legislative proposals, in addition to the protocol we talked about earlier, have been submitted for General Conference 2024. But until legislation passes, nothing changes. Paragraph 2553, which will expire in December of 2023, can only be extended by General Conference, which doesn't meet until 2024. West Ohio Annual Conference meets in special session this November to address congregations from here who seek to leave, as all disaffiliation requests must be approved by Annual Conference.
On the surface, it appears that what is likely to happen is that many or most, but not all, of those congregations that supported the traditional plan and can afford to will move to leave the denomination and go either to the Global Methodist Church, some other denomination, or to become independent, leaving the United Methodist Church a more center-left-leaning denomination than it currently is. I think it's also safe to assume that at some point soon thereafter, a proposal will pass removing anti-LGBTQ language from the Book of Discipline.
At the same time, we have freedom of religion in the United States that other nations of the world do not have. For us to impose U.S. standards, practices, or beliefs on other nations reeks of colonialism. And conversely, there are beliefs and customs in other countries that we would not welcome here. So having a polity that allows freedom and flexibility in matters such as these is important in a global denomination and will likely be addressed as well. The bottom line, however, is still that until the 2024 General Conference meets and passes legislation of some kind, we just can't know exactly what the future holds. The question for our congregation, however, is what kind of church do we want to be? Do we want to be a church that truly welcomes all people without exception, or a church that in its statement of inclusion excludes people? Do we want to be a church that others see as open and welcoming, or do we want to be seen as just another hypocritical, judgmental, anti-gay congregation that looks nothing like Jesus? Following the 2019 conference, Church of the Master lost members from both the right and the left on this issue, as did nearly every Methodist church. The same could happen regardless of the decision made by the 2024 General Conference, resulting in lost relationships, lost connections, lost revenue, and large changes to the ministry we are able to provide here.
As well, Church of the Master values its long history and relationship with Otterbein University. After the 2019 Special General Conference, Otterbein made it clear that their future affiliation with UMC is totally dependent upon the direction the denomination takes regarding LGBTQ inclusion. I've spoken with leaders at Otterbein's highest levels about this and was told that that same condition would shape any ongoing relationships with Church of the Master and with Church of the Messiah. While they would not prohibit connections with the congregations if they chose not to be inclusive, they would also not enter into new ones. Their current agreements for use of our building would likely change as well, as might our use of their spaces. And while we could certainly continue to offer our campus coffee ministry and pasta dinners, these leaders believe very few students would participate in these ministries in a church that does not truly and wholeheartedly welcome them or their LGBTQ friends. So again, the question that we must address between now and 2024 is, what kind of church do we want to be? Do we want to be a church that welcomes all people, left, right, and center, straight and LGBTQ, black, white, and brown, with all the beauty and diversity of faith, practice, and thought that diversity offers? Or do we want to be a church where everybody is expected to think alike and believe alike, and that doesn't welcome those who don't comply? The choice is ours. In closing, I want to offer you this. The late theologian Phyllis Tickle, in her book, The Great Emergence, suggests that about every 500 years or so, the church goes through what she called a great rummage sale and cleans out the old forms of spirituality and replaces it with new ones. This does not mean that previous forms become obsolete or invalid. It simply means that they lose pride of place as the dominant form of Christianity. And she points out as examples of this, Constantine in the late 4th and 5th and early 5th century, bringing the early Christian church, which was a sect at that point, into the mainstream of the Roman Empire. The Great Schism of the 11th century that resulted in the Eastern and Western divisions in the church at large. And the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century that separated Protestant churches from the Roman Catholic Church. And now the postmodern era in the 21st century, suggesting that all have been points of reference for these every 500 year or so changes. Perhaps that's where we find ourselves now. We are not alone, nor are we pioneers or trailblazers when it comes to inclusivity. Our Episcopal, Lutheran, and Presbyterian brothers and sisters have already traveled the road that we've been kicking the can down, and now it's our turn. But rather than looking at it as somehow being the end of the world, perhaps we can follow Scripture's lead.
Don't remember the prior things. Don't ponder ancient history. Look, I'm doing a new thing. Now it sprouts up. Don't you recognize it? I'm making a way in the desert, paths in the wilderness.
Let it be so.
Amen. Amen.
This sermon is from our August 21st, 2022 worship, and the full worship service can be viewed on our YouTube channel, which is Church of the Master UM3122, under Live Videos. The music in our podcast was composed and played by Christopher Bowling, our Director of Music and Worship Arts, and is titled The Bridge. Church of the Master United Methodist is in Westerville, Ohio, and we're on social media. You can check us out on Facebook or Instagram at chmaster_UMC. We like to remind you that you are a beloved and beautiful child of God, and we are blessed to be in community with you.